A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, August 21, 1988, in the series Faith's Foundation, entitled Broken Covenant, New Covenant, Judgment and Grace. The scripture readings are Hosea 11, verses 1 through 9, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20, and Mark 14, verses 22 to 25. The texts for the sermon are Hosea 11, verses 8 and 9, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20, and Mark 14, verse 24. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
The one story of the Bible is the story of the unquenchable, unconquerable, unconditional love of God. Faith's foundation is the love of God. Our faith and our hope are rooted securely in the unconditional, unconquerable, unquenchable love of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the love of God is about the whole world, about the whole cosmos, about the whole of humanity. And the opening chapters of the Bible, those first 11 chapters, relate the love of God to the totality of things, to the whole human family, to the whole created universe. There is a universality about the love and the care of the Creator God who spoke and called all things into being. And the biblical story ends with universality at the other end, with all of the nations standing before the judge of all the earth, and the exaltation of the Lamb upon the throne, and the shout of the angels and the whole creation, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And the heart of the biblical story is a very narrow line of history. It is the history of Israel and the church. It is the history of Israel punctuated by Jesus, and then the subsequent history of the church. A very narrow line, a very thin line. And on that narrow, thin line of the history of Israel and the church, punctuated by Jesus, there is the intensive involvement of the Creator God in a redemptive fashion in order that that creation gone awry might be brought back to Himself. There is the intention, the determination of the Creator to reclaim the creation and to bring it to consummation. And if we miss the universality of the scope of God's love and grace, then we miss the setting of the story. For the story itself begins with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Israel's history culminating in Jesus and the church. But that is only the narrow, thin line of God's intensive cultivation, calling one man and one nation and creating a people, not to the exclusion of the rest, but in order to gain the rest. And so we have in the story that narrow little thin line, which is embraced on the one end by the universality of God's creative act, and the other side by the universality of God's triumphant, gracious victory. We have in that little narrow line the call issued to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then when the children of Jacob become a mighty multitude and are in fierce bondage in Egypt, God with mighty hand sets them free and leads them through the wilderness and to the foot of Sinai. And God says through His servant Moses, "Now remember what I did to the Egyptians, and remember how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will heed my voice, and if you will live in faithful covenant relationship with me, I will be your God, you will be my people. And in that covenant of grace, God bound himself in intimate relationship with a people, making that people a specially called, chosen, blessed, graced people, not to the exclusion of the rest, but in order that that nation might be a light to the nations, in order that God's salvation might be known to earth's farthest bounds. God's relationship with the whole of humanity and the whole of reality was reflected in those first 11 chapters of Genesis, and they ended in dismal failure. There was a human no to the divine yes. And into the hopelessness and the barrenness of that scene of rebellion, Eden, Cain murdering Abel, the unrighteousness that called forth the flood, the new start with Noah only to end in the Tower of Babel and the structuring of society apart from God, those first 11 chapters spelling disaster for a human family that said no to the Creator, and into the hopelessness and the barrenness moves the God who will not quit, who will not give up, who will never relinquish his claim. And Abraham is called, and the barren Sarah bears a son, Isaac, and the line is established that eventuates in the people that is formed into a nation, and the history of Israel ensues. But the Old Testament story, starting out with such promise, ends in as dismal a failure as the story of universal history recorded in the first 11 chapters. For what is the story of Israel? Is it not a story of disobedience, of revolt, of rebellion, of complaining, of obstinacy, of intransigence? Go anywhere you will. Follow the story at any point. Will you follow Israel through the wilderness under Moses' leadership? You'll find them complaining and grousing and falling away. Will you go with Joshua as the land is conquered? You will find their disobedience and faithlessness and falling away. Will you go in the time of the judges with Samuel, for example, and there you'll find a people always out of sync, always out of relationship? Or Solomon's kingdom, or David's kingdom, or the kings that succeeded them, anywhere in the monarchy, in the north, in the south, where will you read? You'll find the same story. It is a story of dismal failure. And finally, the north is dispersed by mighty Assyria. And a century later, the south is taken into exile by mighty Babylon. And to be sure, after some years, a remnant returns. And there they are around Jerusalem, poor, without hope, all the vitality of their covenant faith gone, all of the strength of hope bled away. Oh, a few pious ones praying, waiting, crying to God, but Israel didn't have a prayer. So where does it end? Well, it ends in an impasse. The impasse at the end of the Old Testament story is as hopeless and as barren and as much without promise as the end of the stories in Genesis 11. And so just as the Creator was frustrated in the first instance, the Creator, Redeemer, God is frustrated in the second. Just as the question over here arose, Will the creature's rebellion finally defeat the Creator's intention? So here we have to ask again, will the Redeemer, Savior, God's intention be defeated by the creature, by the people's rebellion, resistance, disobedience, and faithlessness? What will the faithful covenant God do with a faithless human partner? It's an impasse. I have to admit that it was when I came clearly to see that I came clearly to see the necessity of the radical grace of God. If there will be salvation, then God will have to save. If the situation will be turned around, then it is God who will have to turn it around. If God will not quit, then God will have to do something radical. Because there is no human possibility. There is no human potential. And the impasse at the end of the Old Testament, after these long centuries of the torturous way that God walked with Israel, demonstrate human impossibility, human hopelessness. My good friend, Professor Berkhoff says that all was not lost. Something came to light in that long, torturous way. It was as though Israel was an experimental garden. An experimental garden is a garden with special soils. An experimental garden is a garden that is specially treated with fertilizers and seeds and plants that are specially selected. In an experimental garden, there is an intensive cultivation, not as an end in itself, but in order to learn what might be true also beyond the experimental plot. Israel was no different than any other nation, except that God chose them. They were not unique, except that God chose them. They were like everybody else, like all the nations. They demonstrated that in all their history. They responded just like every other human people. But what was demonstrated with that nation is what is true with all nations. And in this carefully cultivated hothouse of grace, the human response was, no. Will God stand by the no? No. For into the impasse, into the barrenness and the hopelessness of the impasse of Israel's history, God will make yet another dramatic move. Just as into the barrenness of Sarah's womb a child was given and Isaac was born. Just as when Isaac was born, the whole of the divine plan, as it were, hung on Isaac. So Mary had a baby and the whole of the divine plan hung on Jesus. Now it was down to one. Would this one faithfully follow God? Would this one be the faithful human covenant partner? Would this one do what no one had ever done? The story of the gospel is that that is precisely what that one did. As in Adam all sinned, so in Christ are all made alive. As death flowed to many through Adam's disobedience, so the grace of God abounds much more through the obedience of one Christ Jesus. Jesus, who did not grasp at equality of God with God, but humbled himself and took on the form of a servant and became obedient. Obedient even unto the death of the cross. That Jesus fully followed God. That Jesus became the one instance, the one human life, the one faithful covenant partner who fully responded in faithfulness to the faithful God. And therefore, God raised him up and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. Into the impasse, the God who will not quit, whose unconditional, unconquerable, unquenchable love will never let us go, moved in Jesus. For he so loved the world that he gave his Son, that there might be one who would live it out, who lived it out, even to the extremity of the garden, saying, "Thy will be done." Even in the darkness of the cross, crying, my God, why?" But to his last dying breath, remaining faithful. There were always those who understood the story this way. There were here and there, now and again, there would be one who would see it. Hosea saw it. 750 BC, Northern Kingdom, time of apostasy, faithlessness, disobedience. A prophet for God portrays the situation. When Israel was a child, I called him out of Egypt. I guided him with cords of love and compassion. I picked him up and brought him to my cheek. I fed him. I healed him, even though he didn't know it was I who healed him. But Israel is bent on sinning. They'll return to Egypt. Assyria will conquer them. The sword will rage through their cities. They deserve death. But how can I give you up, O Israel? How can I give you up? I cannot give you up. I will not give you up. For I am God and not human. Jeremiah saw it. Jeremiah was in the southern kingdom a century later. He could see the handwriting on the wall. Babylon was going to come in and decimate that little kingdom. There were false prophets all over the place crying, "Peace, peace," but there was no peace. Jeremiah had no hope. Hope gone. No hope. They called him a traitor. They threw him in the pit. They threatened his life. But it happened as he said it would happen. And when it happened and all lost their hope, then Jeremiah spoke a word of hope. Then Jeremiah was ready to speak hope in God. When all possibility, all human potential, all human capability, all human ground for hope was gone, then Jeremiah said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with my people, not like the old one with their fathers, which covenant they broke, but I will write my law upon their hearts, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. No longer will the law be on tablets of stone saying, 'This is the way of life, follow it.' Now I will get into the very core of their being. I will change them inside out." God saying, "I will do it." If you won't do it, I will do it. I will be your God. The days are coming when no one will instruct another, for everyone from the least to the greatest will know me, says the Lord. And on the night in which he was betrayed, that one faithful human covenant partner took the cup and said, "My blood of the covenant." And Paul, reflecting on that, said, "In him all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily." And of him, Paul went on to say, "Through him God chose to reconcile the whole universe to himself, making peace through the shedding of his blood upon the cross, to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, through him alone." There were always those who caught a glimpse of it, who came to see that it is God's word, God's determination. I will be your God. And so, don't count on Michael or Lloyd or George or Dan. And don't put too much stock on the planks of a political platform, whether Republican or Democratic. For there is no possibility of a human solution, of a human solution to the human dilemma. If there will be salvation, if there will be the kingdom of God, it will be by God. And it will be by God. Maybe this morning someone has come from who knows where, for who knows why, into this place, never having heard his or her name attached to such a word, never having had a moment of catching the breath and sensing that God was saying, "You, to you, I will be your God." Maybe this morning you hear it as for the first time. Do you resist it? You can resist it. We can resist it to our pain and to our loss. God is not mocked. But we cannot ultimately resist it. For God has said, "I will be your God." Do you fear that if you would cast yourself into the abyss of God's love, you might not be able to live up to it, that you do not deserve it? Of course, you do not deserve it. If you made such a commitment, do you fear you might not be able to stick with it? Of course you will not stick with it. Do you resist because you feel somehow unworthy of it? course you are unworthy of it. Or maybe you have heard it before, and maybe you've heard it 100 times or 1,000 times, and maybe even now you remember when faith blossomed fresh, when joy was spontaneous, when grace was full of wonder. But maybe you've grown cynical now. Maybe the years have taken their toll. Maybe you're tired, weary, anxious, or afraid. Listen to it. I will be your God. Jesus said, my blood, covenant, it is done. It is done. And by God, that's good.